We are continuing this morning with our study in the book of Joshua. Last week we had the marathon four chapters going through the division of the land among all the tribes. And this week we're going to talk about the tribe that got no particular mass of land. They got no region of Israel, but that didn't mean that they had nowhere to live. That didn't mean that they had to camp out along the sides of the roads. That didn't mean that they were left homeless, but rather it meant that their heritage was intermingled with the rest of that tribe, of the tribes. By that I mean I'm referring to the tribe of Levi. In our Torah reading this morning from Exodus 18, it talked about Moses appointing judges of tens, one hundreds, thousands, whatever. Well, as far as we can tell, that was a very temporary thing. That doesn't seem to have been the way God organized things. When you look at Scripture, you understand that His plan was to establish the tribe of Levites and sprinkle them among the people to teach them about the law and to really arbitrate decisions to some extent. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 20. Joshua chapter 20. Let's look at our passage, and we will bring in other passages, mainly just one or two, in order to expand on this. Moses chapter 20, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, designate the cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who kills any person unintentionally, without premeditation, may flee there, and they shall become your refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities, and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city, and state his case in the hearing of the elders of that city. And they shall take him into the city to them, and give him a place, so that he may dwell among them. Now if the avenger of blood pursues him, then they shall not deliver the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor without premeditation, and did not hate him beforehand. He shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, till the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the manslayer shall return to his own city and to his own house, to the city from which he fled." Cities of refuge were an interesting concept. In order to understand why you needed them, you have to go back to understanding how it worked in this tribal society. It works this way in some places in the world even today. When you kill someone, even accidentally, like an example given somewhere else in Scripture, is that you're out in the woods chopping wood and the axe head flies off and kills the guy who's helping you, you killed someone accidentally. You're helping someone with his house and you accidentally bump the ladder, he falls off of it and dies. Same house. You're carrying something heavy on the roof. Somebody down below says, "Hey, Hitchcock," and you lean over and say, "What?" And you accidentally drop the thing heavy and it squashes your friend like a bug. You kill them. You kill them unintentionally. Even in that situation, in their day, a family member of the deceased could have, and oftentimes would, hunt you down and kill you in retribution. That was this avenger of blood. God is not approving of the concept. He is not saying that's a good thing, but through Moses he is acknowledging that that is a practice. And so what is happening is that this particular practice, which showed no mercy, is now being turned around to be something that demonstrates an abundant amount of mercy. The way it would work, and these cities of mercy were set up, and other parts of Scripture describe how you had to keep the way clear to these places. It wasn't fair to let the road decay or to set up barricades or thorn bushes in the way. that you had to go through. It wasn't like one of these, you know, Fear Factor or other game shows where you had all these terrible things you had to get through. No. The rabbis write, and although they're often wrong, sometimes they reflect the tenor of what the thinking was that the roads to these cities were to be kept in particularly good shape, smooth and without obstacle, so that if someone were in that case where they killed someone, they would have nothing impeding their progress to get to one of these cities. They would therefore flee to one of these cities. The people of that city were obligated to take him in or her in and to hold him there until a delegation could be gotten together to protect him or her, to go back to the city in which the death occurred in order to judge whether the death was accidental or not. In the instance of the axe head flying off, it might have looked like an accident, but maybe you'd hated the guy. Maybe you had arguments. And so you arranged so your axe head would accidentally fly off and take the guy out. So it was up to the elders of that town in which the murder occurred to figure out whether it really was an accident or whether there was something else going on here. So you are protected to go back for trial. And after the trial, if it was judged that it was indeed involuntary manslaughter, then you were escorted back to the city, and there in that city you were safe. The avenger of blood was not to enter there, not to go after you, and you were to live safely, but you couldn't leave the city. The protection extended only to the borders of that city. If you went outside that city, until the death of the current high priest, your life was forfeit. There's been much speculation by the rabbinical authorities, as they speculate on everything, as to why it had to deal with the death of the high priest. One thought is that, well, maybe that was the atonement. Maybe it was something that represented a new dawning of thinking. Maybe it was something that they wrote that is so upset the people of Israel when the high priest died that they lost all thoughts of vengeance. I find that one far-fetched. But God never explains why he sets it up this way. But this is the way that it was done. I guess if you were going to accidentally kill someone, it would be better to do it when the high priest was 80 years old than he was just, you know, 40 years old. But in any case, you were stuck there. But you were given a place to live. I mean, a place was made for you in that city. And you were allowed to live there and dwell among them. It says something, you know, a couple of things going on here. If you try to do a search and try to get some insight into this Hebrew word for refuge or cities of refuge, you're out of luck. Because the only place in Scripture it's used is in referring to the cities of refuge. So it doesn't really get any light shed on that. Even today, by the way, we distinguish between involuntary manslaughter and intentional manslaughter. Of course, we don't punish for accidental death in our society. Purely accidental death, you don't have to go, you don't have to go live in the state capital until the president dies or anything. It's something that accidental is totally unpunished. Involuntary manslaughter nowadays, the definition is the unlawful killing of a human being without malice aforethought, either express or implied. It's distinguished from voluntary manslaughter by absence of intention. It's normally divided into two categories, constructive manslaughter and criminally negligent manslaughter. Okay, so constructive manslaughter is something where you're committing a crime and somebody dies. For instance, you are driving recklessly and you kill someone. That's vehicular manslaughter. It's involuntary manslaughter, but it's something that has a penalty all its own. Or, for instance, somebody breaks into a house, the homeowner tries to resist, the burglar hits him with a stick and he dies. Right? Involuntary manslaughter. You didn't intend to kill him, but he died. Criminally negligent, that's where there is no intention to commit a crime, but there's an omission to act when there is a duty to do so. That usually only affects people who are in a position of authority. For instance, you have to have a lawful duty to intervene, and you don't. For instance, a doctor who's grossly negligent. For example, a doctor fails to notice that a patient's oxygen supply has disconnected, and the patient dies. That's criminally negligent manslaughter. So in our day, there's some definite distinctions. And even if by the time the Talmud was written, which was about maybe 500-600 AD, they started to make that distinction where accidental death was not included, where they started to consider it just manslaughter as opposed to just accidental death. So we look at this, and what do we learn? We learn, first of all, that human life is so sacred that even involuntary killing had consequences. God could have said that if it was accidental, he gets off scot-free. Some of the rabbis wrote that they considered it that, in a sense, it was God's judgment that you would be put in a position where someone would die at your hands even accidentally. But they would say that maybe there was something going on there, that somebody needed to be in that city to really meditate upon things for the rest of the high priest's life. It also says something about mercy, that God provided a way for preserving the life of someone, even someone who took someone else's life, that God's forgiveness was there. But they still needed to do something. They needed to, in a sense, act in faith. They had to believe that the city of refuge was going to protect them. They had to believe that they could get there without being overtaken by this avenger of blood. There are lots of things involved there. So in a sense, it was setting it up that you followed things God's way and you preserved your life. You did things your own way. You said, well, I can fight against this guy. Chances were you would have died or gotten into even worse problems. So there's a couple of things in here. God not only set up a city of refuge somewhere, saying, oh, they're on their own, good luck finding it, but instead they set up every possible chance for this person to make it there. Setting up these cities within not an easy, but a feasible traveling distance, even in their day when they traveled by foot, in order to get to these places. Some commentators, by the way, that I've read, I think they go way over the edge on this, talking about these cities being a picture of redemption and all sorts of other things, and I think that's taking it too far. I think you have to look at these things and the concept of their time. Because in a sense, it's not a pure picture of redemption, because the people who were heading to these cities, in a sense, weren't guilty. Right? They weren't guilty of intentional manslaughter. They just happened to be the victim of, you know, or the actor in an accident in which someone tragically died. So these things are set up. It's still in Joshua chapter 20. Down at verse 7, they set apart Kadesh in Galilee in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. And you have to stop there, and you scratch your head. In a sense, it was a great honor, but in another sense, you feel sorry for Caleb. Maybe God has a sense of humor here, because these are set by lot. Or maybe Caleb even volunteered. Who knows? He was that kind of guy. But here, that was the city with the giants. And Caleb goes in there, and he cleans out the cities of giants. And he said, I did it! And somebody taps him on the shoulder and said, by the way, that's going to have to be for the Levites now. That's a city of refuge. But in another sense, it is a great picture. Because you have there that faith, that persistence of Caleb. Someone who had killed someone traveling there surely would have heard of Caleb, and that would have been something that would have struck their heart to understand the character of Caleb and all that he did, certainly as you're living there. Verse 8, beyond the Jordan east of Jericho, that's on the east bank, they designated Bezer in the wilderness on the plain from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the appointed cities for all the sons of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them, that whoever kills any person unintentionally may flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stands before the congregation. Chapter 21. Then the heads of the households of the Levites approached Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the households of the tribes of the sons of Israel. And they spoke to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, "The Lord commanded through Moses to give us cities to live in with their pasture lands for our cattle." So the sons of Israel gave the Levites from their inheritance these cities with their pasture lands, according to the command of the Lord. Then the lot came out for the families of the Kohathites. The sons of Aaron the priest, who were of the Levites, received 13 cities by lot from the tribe of Judah and from the tribe of the Simeonites and from the tribe of Benjamin. The rest of the sons of Kohath received 10 cities by lot from the families of the tribe of Ephraim and from the tribe of Dan and from the half-tribe of Manasseh. Sons of Gershon received 13 cities by lot from the families of the tribe of Issachar and from the tribe of Asher and from the tribe of Naphtali, from the half-tribe of Manasseh and Bashan. By the way, that's not the son of Moses. That was an earlier descendant of Levite. That was not Moses' son, Gershon. Verse 7, the sons of Merari, according to their families, received 12 cities from the tribe of Reuben, from the tribe of Gad, and from the tribe of Zebulun. Now the sons of Israel gave by lot to the Levites these cities with their pasture lands, as the Lord had commanded through Moses. They gave these cities, which are here mentioned by name, from the tribe of the sons of Judah and from the tribe of the sons of Simeon. They were for the sons of Aaron, one for the families of the Kohathites, of the sons of Levi, for the lot was theirs first. Thus they gave them Kiriath Arba, Arba being the father of Anak, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah, with its surrounding pasture lands. All the cities of refuge were Levite cities. Verse 12, but the fields of the city and its villages they gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as his possession. So that was a little different than what the usual arrangement for the Levites was. Here the Levites had the city itself, but the outlying districts, you know, the suburbs, were given to Caleb, because after all, he did take care of those pesky giants. Verse 13, to the sons of Aaron the priest, they gave Hebron, the city of refuge for the manslayer, with its pasture lands, and Libna with its pasture lands, and Jatir with its pasture lands, and Eshtemoah with its pasture lands, and Holon with its pasture lands, and Debir with its pasture lands, and Ain with its pasture lands, and Utah with its pasture lands, and Beth Shemesh with its pasture lands, 9 cities from these 2 tribes. The tribe of Benjamin, Gibeon with its pasture lands, Geba with its pasture lands, Anathoth with its pasture lands, and Ammon with its pasture lands, 4 cities. All the cities of the sons of Aaron the priest were 13 cities with their pasture lands. The cities from the tribe of Ephraim allotted to the families of the sons of Kohath, the Levites, even to the rest of the sons of Kohath. They gave them Shechem, the city of refuge for the manslayer, with its pasture lands, in the hill country of Ephraim, and Gezer with its pasture lands, and Kibzaim with its pasture lands, and Beth Horon with its pasture lands, 4 cities. The tribe of Dan, Elteke with its pasture lands, Gibbethon with its pasture lands, Aijalon with its pasture lands, Gat Liman with its pasture lands, 4 cities. For the half-tribe of Manasseh, they allotted Tanakh with its pasture lands, and Gath Rimmon and its pasture lands, 2 cities. All the cities with their pasture lands for the families of the rest of the sons of Kohath were 10. The sons of Gershon, one of the families of the Levites from the half-tribe of Manasseh, they gave Golan and Bashan, the city of refuge for the manslayer, with its pasture lands, and Be'eshterah with its pasture lands, 2 cities. The tribe of Issachar, they gave Kishion with its pasture lands, Dabarat with its pasture lands, Jarmuth with its pasture lands, En-Gamin with its pasture lands, 4 cities. The tribe of Asher, they gave Mishal with its pasture lands, Abdon with its pasture lands, Helkat with its pasture lands, and Rehob with its pasture lands, 4 cities. For the tribe of Naphtali, they gave Kedesh in Galilee, the city of refuge for the manslayer, with its pasture lands, and Hamath Dor with its pasture lands, and Kartan with its pasture lands, 3 cities. All the cities of the Gershonites, according to their families, were 13 cities with their pasture lands. The families of the sons of Merari, the rest of the Levites, they gave from the tribe of Zebulun, Jokneam with its pasture lands, and Kartah with its pasture lands, Dimnah with its pasture lands, Nahalal with its pasture lands, 4 cities. The tribe of Reuben, they gave Bezer with its pasture lands, and Jahaz with its pasture lands, Kedemoth with its pasture lands, and Mephath with its pasture lands, 4 cities. The tribe of Gad, they gave Ramoth and Gilead, the city of refuge for the manslayer with its pasture lands, Mahanaim with its pasture lands, Heshbon with its pasture lands, Jazer with its pasture lands, 4 cities in all. And these were the cities of the sons of Merari according to their families, the rest of the families of Levites, and their lot was 12 cities. all the cities of Levites in the midst of the possession of the sons of Israel, but 48 cities with their pasture lands. Whew! These cities each had its surrounding pasture lands. Thus it was done with all these cities. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. Every single one of them. The Levites were sprinkled through the land. They were given all these cities and all the different places. There was no Levite country, no Levite district, no Levite province, but rather the Levites were spread all through the land. So that wherever you were, wherever you lived, the land of Israel, there was a city of the Levites not far away. So you would think if you had a question about the law, or you needed to know something about God's commands, you could go to Levite City and you could find out all about it. In a sense, God calls us a nation of priests, and he has done the same thing with us. That in this world right now, we don't have a kingdom, despite what people would say about, you know, certain places or things, that we don't have a kingdom, we don't have a country, but rather we are sprinkled throughout, so that we are not even in a city all to our own, but a house, an office, a particular shopping cart, you know, you're standing there. We're just wherever we need to be. And so we are sprinkled also throughout all the people around us like Levites were. So that people who have questions or comments, who want to see what a life lived for God really looks like, they shouldn't have far to look. They should be able to see us. They should be able to see what we are about and to understand what it means to be a follower of God. Also, in a sense, with the city of refuge, in a sense, we ought to be the people that God, that other people come to when they have problems or issues, when they feel guilty about something, when they need rest, when they need comfort, when they need advice. We should be the people they come to. We should be set up as their cities of refuge, as their Levites. That should be a role that we're fulfilling. We shouldn't let ourselves be corrupted and confused so that we ourselves are not bearers of the light, but rather spreaders of the darkness. Instead, we should be those people that people around us have that sense that when they have an issue, they come right to us. And when your life is lived correctly, whether you want to or not, people will start coming to you for advice and questions. Something as simple as, you know, somebody around the table uses a four-letter word and they turn to you and say, "Oh, I'm sorry." It's like, don't tell me you're sorry. Tell God you're sorry. To somebody having marital problems or issues with something else they're struggling with, they'll come and talk to you. That around us there ought to be that region of supernatural peace and calm, not something that, you know, a Pollyanna-ish artificial, but something that comes from life that is really rooted in the presence of God, in the pursuit of holiness. And that should be something that calls out to people. We should also be accessible, like the Levites were accessible, like the cities of refuge were accessible. One of the rabbinical principles was that the way to the city of refuge ought to be kept clean, ought to be kept open. We shouldn't put those artificial barriers in front of us when we're about our work. We shouldn't have the idea that we turn off our pursuit of God once we enter the workplace, that we don't take God with us into the workplace, that we leave him sitting out in the car. Maybe we'll give him a magazine to read or something, and we'll get back to him when we're done work. But rather, he comes with us. That inside of us is his spirit, and that we need to be accessible. We need to be that light. Even in our workplaces, in family gatherings, in schools, wherever we are, shopping centers, And we ought to be those, we shouldn't be the people that are fighting over the last carton of milk when it snows or the last package of toilet paper, but rather we ought to be really beacons of grace and love and joy, maybe counseling people on their snow phobia and how to deal with it and how to get by it. But it should be the kind of people that we are, that God has spread us around. He spread the Levites around. It was, in a sense, maybe a letdown to them that they didn't have their own place where the Levites could all be Levites together, just like the tribes of Judah could all be together, the tribes of Dan could all be together. But in a sense, it was a great honor too, that God was trusting them to be His representatives in all parts of the land. That it was a symbol of God's presence, and so too we, as believers, ought to perform that function in our world. We ought to be those priests next door that people can come to, that they can understand, that they can see. Because people are watching. You may not think they're watching, but people are watching, trying to see how we act. Especially if you make a proclamation, as I said before, you put that fish on your car, you better not be driving recklessly. You better be driving right. You put that fish on your on your house, or you put something up, or you have a Bible on your desk at work. You better first of all have read it, and second of all be obedient to what's in it, rather than just have it there as a coffee table book that no one ever opens. But you need to be faithful. You need to be that presence of God in everybody's life all around you. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank You for sprinkling us like salt among the people of this world. I thank You for the opportunities that You have given to us to minister to others, to be Your voice, to be Your hands, to be Your presence to people in good times and in bad. Open up our eyes that we might see the opportunities all around us, that we don't seek our own selfish security, but rather be willing to be open and to allow ourselves to be accessible by those around us who are suffering so terribly, that they may, through us, see Your glory, and they may truly understand Your great grace and love that was shown in the life and death of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.